Now, continuing in our series in 1 John, you can turn to the book of 1 John. It's all the way in the back of your Bible, right before Revelation. If you hit there, you've gone too far. But we tend to work through books of the Bible as a church, and we're in this short but profound book of 1 John, looking at the way of love. The Apostle John was writing this letter to a church that seems to have strayed away from the way of Jesus in some ways. They were in danger of becoming a church of people who believed Christian things, but were becoming dangerously unlike the person of Jesus. And so John was calling them back to the love of God, to be taken up in it and to live in light of it. And so what we've been talking about the past few weeks is how John opens the letter talking about how to know God, how to have fellowship with God. That's where a Christianity begins. That's really what is at the center of what it means to be a Christian, is to be someone who has fellowship with God, has a real relationship with God. And then last week, we looked at some of the ways that that relationship could actually be shown to be false. We can say that we've got a great relationship with God, but if we actually don't obey God or live according to his commandments, then there's actually a lie in our hearts. And now in this next section, in chapter 2, John focuses in on one particular commandment at the center of it all, the commandment to love. This is the commandment that reveals our hearts more than any other. It reveals who we really are. In the last section, John said, if we say that we have fellowship with God while we're walking in darkness, then we're lying. Well, what does it mean to walk in darkness or to walk in the light? How do we know? And John gives us in this passage a test. The test of love. And so join with me in John chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him, in Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is God's word. Between the ages of 6 and 16, I would estimate that I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior between 15 and 20 times. Just about any revival service, any particularly convicting sermon that was preached on sin or on judgment, we regularly, as a church, the church that I grew up in, we had this one particular revival preacher that would come every few years. He was this really, really muscular black guy who would do karate demonstrations. He would break cinder blocks on the stage before he would then preach just the most powerful sermon you ever heard in your whole life. It was like T.D. Jakes meets Jackie Chan, kind of all rolled up into one. And he got me saved like 2 or 3 times. He spoke to me. I imagine if you grew up in a conservative evangelical church, you may have had similar experiences where you thought you were good and then all of a sudden you were like, but am I good? Just to be safe, a Hail Mary prayer, right? Jesus, save me. Check that box as many times as possible. There was a real lack of assurance, a real doubt as to the authenticity of my faith, of my relationship with God. I questioned it. I wasn't sure. And this isn't new. This was an issue even in the church that John is speaking to in this letter. Assurance of the believer is one of his main themes. Over and over, he says, here's how you know you're in the light. Here's how you can know that you have fellowship with God. In other words, he wants them to know. He wants them to be sure. And that also means you can know. Okay, a lot of religions, that's just not even the case. They think you can't know, and when you die, you'll find out. But that's not Christianity. We're supposed to know. We should be able to know. And John is coming alongside this church with the heart of a father, wanting to ground them and ground their identities in the love of God and lead them to a place of peace with God and of assurance of the love of God, so that they wouldn't be doubting who they are in Christ, but that they would know who they are in Christ and then live out of that reality. And so John does this first by giving them a test and then by giving them assurance. So first of all, the test of love. He says, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. I'm writing you no new commandment, he says, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And he says, at the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you. And so John says, if you're saying that you abide in Jesus, if you're saying you have fellowship with God, you've got to actually walk this out. You've got to actually live like Jesus. And so the test of Christianity has a lot less to do with simply mentally agreeing with all of the information just right, and a lot more to do with if your life is actually reflecting the reality of Jesus's life. And then he points to a commandment. He says it's an old commandment in one sense, but in another sense, it's also new. And we see that this is the command to love, because he goes on, he says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And so, remember, John is speaking to a church that was dealing with some false teachers, and so he's giving them this test, encouraging them to look at these people and see if there's an evidence of love, evidence of walking as Jesus walked, and as well for our own lives, if we want to see evidence that we are in the light. This big test that John gives us is the test of love. In one sense, John says it's the oldest commandment that there is. In chapter 4, he'll say God is love. In other words, from the very beginning, before he even created anything, in his very essence, God has always been love. It's always been in the heart of God to love, and it's always been a part of God's desire for us as image bearers of God to be people who love. This is an old commandment, but in another sense, it's new. And John here is sort of throwing back to what Jesus said in John 13, where Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. John Stott, the theologian, in his commentary on 1 John, he gives a few ways that this commandment from Jesus to love is new, even though it's old. And I found this helpful. Firstly, Stott says it's new in emphasis. Okay, it's new in its emphasis. See, love always, throughout the Bible, from the beginning, was always a very, very important thing. But according to Jesus, it's the most important thing. He says this in Matthew 22. On these two commandments, and what he has just said is the two most important commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. In other words, the law and prophets, these are the Old Testament scriptures that revealed God's heart for how we are to live. And Jesus says that those are summarized in the commandment to love. In another place, he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So you could summarize God's plan for his people, the law, how we should live. You could really boil it down to this. Do unto others, love your neighbors as yourselves. In other words, the emphasis on love means that if you are really loving God and loving people like you're supposed to, if that love is coming from a reflection of the gospel, then really all the other laws are going to fall into place. Okay? Plenty of people will maybe do the right things, obey those other laws, but you can do it without love. And if you're doing that, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, you're nothing. You're like a clanging gong. You can do the right things without love, and there's an emptiness in that. You could obey all the laws and do it from a place of pride, do it from a place of self-righteousness, do it from a place of trying to manipulate other people or make you come across as something that you're not. But if you have love, if you are, in fact, starting from a place of love, you will also obey the other laws. You will treat people as you're meant to treat them. You will obey God if you firstly love him. But you can obey God on the surface and not truly love him. So the emphasis starts with love. Nothing is more important than that, according to Jesus. But not only is it new in its emphasis, it's also new in quality. What kind of love is it? What does this love look like? Well, It's extreme. Remember, Jesus said that the new commandment isn't just to love in general. The new commandment is just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So the commandment very specifically is not to love according to our definition of what we think love is. It's to love the way that Jesus loved. And remember, in John 13, when Jesus said this, what had he just finished doing? Earlier in the chapter, Jesus had just been on his hands and knees washing his disciples' feet. And then he gets up from that dirty job and says, just as I've loved you, this new commandment is to love others. This is love that gets dirty, love that descends, love that stoops down and enters in to dirty jobs and stinky situations. In 1 John 4, John says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Jesus was God's love made manifest, made visible, given hands and feet, love walking amongst us for us to see. And so we need to adjust the way that we love, what we think love is. We've got to adjust that to how Jesus loved. Paul Miller wrote a great book called Love Walked Among Us, all about how Jesus loved, really just exploring how Jesus loved. I would really commend it to you. And he says in that book, the person of Jesus is a plumb line to which we may align our lives. The way that Jesus stepped down from heaven, entered into the darkness of our world, incarnated himself into our world in order to bring us light. In that same way, we are supposed to step into other people's worlds with empathy, putting ourselves in their shoes, incarnating ourselves into their lives, coming alongside of them to love them. And Jesus' love did more than just enter in. He didn't just stand in solidarity with us. He didn't just come alongside us and give us an encouraging word and then peace out. No, 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. What is love? What does love look like? By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is what love looks like. This is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life. In other words, the new commandment is not to love on our terms and by our standards. It's to learn from Jesus how to love. Because by my standards, I may think that I'm appropriately loving simply by comparing myself to other people. I'm a pretty good dad because I'm surrounded by really bad dads. I mean, look at the community. I'm doing pretty good. But I mean, your love can only go so far because after all, you don't want to go crazy. You want to love people, but you also have to be reasonable. I've got my own life to consider. We look at Jesus' love, and it's a costly love. Jesus laid down things for others, and that's what he calls us to do if we're really following him. John goes on in 1 John chapter 3, describing love in this way. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, the love that we're called to is compassionate, costly action. You know, Jesus in the Gospels is described by one word more than any other word. One word describes Jesus and his emotional state more than any other word. Of all the words used to describe Jesus, it's compassion. Compassion is used more times than any other word to describe how Jesus came across, how he was, the emotions that he experienced. His life was marked with compassion, of looking at the needs of others, of stopping what he was doing when often the disciples were wanting to go on to the next thing or say, oh, we don't want to spend time with that people, or hey, we should tell the children to go away. Jesus was constantly stopping and then stepping and loving people in simple ways, sometimes in profound ways, often in costly ways, often in ways that would not be reciprocated. Jesus loved and served others, but remember the disciples whose feet he had just washed in John 13 that very night would abandon, betray, and deny him. And knowing this, he washed their feet. He showed compassion. And as we consider, are we who say that we have fellowship with Jesus, are we walking as he walked? Is that a word that would describe us? Is that a word that somebody would use if they were thinking of how to describe you? Is that word even in the top 10 of words that might be used to describe you or me? Remember, John says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Thirdly, this commandment is not just new in the quality of Jesus' love, it's also new in the extent of the love that we're meant to show. In other words, it's not just new in quality of how we love, but it's new in how far that love is meant to go, how far the extent of it. Who are we meant to love? How far does this love really reach? Who does it go to? See, there's a great moment when Jesus is teaching about love, and he tells a religious person, a strict moral religious person, he tells him that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And that religious person is like, absolutely, like, that's great. Why would you not? Who could disagree with that? Makes total sense. Just have one question. Luke 10:29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So, like, totally on board with the loving your neighbor thing, just wanting to define some terms here, okay? See, we agree, we're happy to love powerfully, sacrificially, extravagantly, but we would like to just limit the who of who exactly gets that treatment, okay? And Jesus answers this man's question with a story. He tells him a story of the Good Samaritan. And in order to understand that story, you need to know that for the Jewish religious people at the time, the Samaritans were a racially despised group of people. And the moral of the story that Jesus tells is that your neighbor is not who you choose it is. It's anyone that God puts in your path to love, regardless of race or class or creed. Our neighbor, then, includes foreigners and refugees and marginalized people, even our enemies. We think things like, oh, I mean, that situation is sad, but, you know, they're not my kids, or they're not even Americans. And we're always wanting to put limits on the extent of our love, but God wants us to love people that we'd rather not even think about. And even the people that when we do think about them with contempt. This is a new commandment, but it's also an old commandment. This has always been the heart of God. We see God's heart for us to have a broad reach to our love revealed in his laws for how Israel was supposed to be thoughtful of the sojourners in their midst. Listen to these verses from Deuteronomy. In the Old Testament, God gave some laws for Israel so that they wouldn't forget about the people that we are so prone to forget about. He says to them, to the nation of Israel, when you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And I heard one pastor describe how we would object to that rule and say, but this is my country, not the sojourner's. This is my private property, not his. Let him earn his own sheaf, just like I did. Then the next verse, in verse 20, God says to Israel, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. Just beat them the one time. Okay, everything left, he says, it shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And we're like, wait, first the sheaves and now my olives. These sojourners are draining our economy. I was saving those extra olives for my kids. And anyway, I don't want those suspicious folks in my fields raiding my olive trees. The very next verse, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. But we've already given them so much. They have our grain and they have our olives. Why do they need more? Now, we aren't under the Old Testament law. These verses don't apply to us the same way that they applied to national Israel as their law. But in the church, it's even more extreme, okay? It's not like Jesus is like, okay, keep your sheaves now. We're not under the Old Testament law, so good. We're like, whew, all my sheaves. What's a sheaf anyway? Any farmers out there? I don't know. We get to keep them now, right? No? I think it's grain. No, we're supposed to, no, it's not what it is. It's not like now we don't have to worry about people like that. No, we're supposed to filter all of our behavior through the law of love. Jesus actually stepped the bar up. He said, don't just love your sojourners and the marginalized people. You even have to love your enemies, even your enemies. Remember, he washed Judas's feet too on the night that he was betrayed. And I guarantee you, he did it with as much tenderness and compassion as he watched every other one of his disciples' feet. I bet he prayed over those feet. That's the mercy of Jesus. See, when you love your enemies, what you actually find out is that all you have left is neighbors. And you're supposed to love your neighbors. See, this is really new. In fact, it's totally unique to Christianity. You won't find enemy love in any other philosophy or religion. And that should make Christians really stand out. Even look a little ridiculous in the eyes of the world. Unfortunately, I don't think that Christians as a group of people are always known as the people who love their enemies. We don't always stick out or look ridiculous for this reason, maybe for other reasons. But in a world that only values what's practical and what's efficient and what benefits me, enemy love doesn't fit into that grid. the extent of the love that Jesus is showing. It's a new commandment. You've never seen anything like this, Jesus said. And then finally, a fourth way that this commandment to love is new is that it's new in our individual application of it. See, it's not enough to simply agree that we're supposed to love. We've got to enter into this in our lives. The commandment is as old as time, but every time we individually engage in it, it's always new, and it brings light into darkness as we do this. John says in verse 8, he says, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Jesus and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Okay, so there's an age of darkness that's passing away and there's an age of light that is on its way in. We know that one day Jesus is going to return, that God's perfect kingdom is going to come, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be here, but it's not here yet. His perfect kingdom is coming, but it's not fully inaugurated. But John says the true light that is coming is already shining because it's shining through us. It's shining through the people of God, shining the love of Jesus. See, love is a way that we push back darkness. We show a dark world what God's future kingdom of love looks like. I heard a story recently of a man whose church talked about this kind of stuff all the time. And he actually decided to take them seriously, to go to the darkest place in the community and show love. And so he was like, okay, where's a lot of darkness? I'll go to the adult film store. And so he went there. I don't necessarily recommend doing that. It's what this guy did. And he just went in there, and he didn't go in to buy anything. He tried to avert his eyes, and he went and he just tried to befriend the owner of the store. And the guy was kind of weirded out by that. He's like, can I help you with something? No, man, just what's your story, right? Like, just get to know him a little bit. It made him a little uncomfortable. On his way out, the man used the bathroom, and he realized the bathroom was absolutely filthy. So he came back the next day, and he cleaned it. And then he came back the next week, and he cleaned it. And he kept coming back week after week and cleaning the bathroom in the adult film store. It made the owner even more uncomfortable. He didn't understand, well, what's happening here? Like, all right, I'll clean the bathroom. Like, I get it. But they became friends. The man came to church, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He closed the adult film store. We can shine the light of love into the darkness. And it doesn't have to be that extreme. I think of Joseph and Rosalind with a new foster baby. The light that's coming into the darkness of that situation, the stories of adoption and foster care that have already happened in our church. I think of Mike and Cece Peters, who adopted 9 compassion children from around the world. I think even of Deb Tuttle, who week after week, when nobody's looking, she upkeeps some of the gardens and the flower beds at the church. Nobody even asked her to. She just did it because she just wants the love and light of Jesus to go forth. Through us, the world can get a glimpse of God's future kingdom. One day, there will be no more darkness. God will be all in all, and his love will be in and over everything. But until that day, we live in a dog-eat-dog world filled with envy and bitterness and revenge and violence. But John says that world is passing away, and until then, we get to shine a light from God's future kingdom into this world and say, this is God's future. The future is love, and through Jesus, you can get in on this right now. Unfortunately, many of us who say that we're representatives of God's kingdom are actually better representatives of the darkness because our lives are not showcases of God's love. He says in verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. See, this brother and sister language, it describes church relationships. Unfortunately, even though the church is meant to shine like the kingdom of God's love, the sad truth is that you can step into countless churches and actually feel like they're defined by bitterness and division and infighting and backbiting and gossip and unforgiveness. And John says that you could, as a church, you could believe all the right things and have your statement of faith totally squared away, but if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. We won't have the assurance that we're looking for, and we should actually give our souls a long, hard look. We need to step out in repentance and pursue loving reconciliation so that God's light can be put on display. When we love, we're walking as Jesus walked. This is not easy. I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of us, when we see and feel the weight of the test of love, we feel like we're failing. Let me encourage you not to search yourself for perfect love. You're not going to find it. But it is worth it to just look in and see, is there growing love? Is my heart growing softer or harder? Are my actions more reflecting the compassionate love of Jesus? Is my desire to be less full of myself and more full of others? And if you begin to feel conviction in this area, it's a good evidence that the Spirit is in you and calling you deeper to walk in the light. But John's heart is not to leave us doubting. I love what John does next in this passage. It's a strange moment in the book. It almost feels like an abrupt change. He's teaching about love and if you're in the light. And then all of a sudden he jumps into this strange poem, right? It's almost like he sensed our creeping sense of inadequacy coming up on us. Oh, I don't love properly. And he stepped in like a father to just give us some encouragement. Listen to what he says. And let's feel the comfort of these words. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and God's word abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And so here we have not the test of love, but the assurance of love. This poem reminds me of when I put my son Judah to bed every night. We pray for him, and I always tell him that I love him. And I tell him that, you know who loves you even more than I do? God loves you even more than I do. And I tell him that every single night because I want him to rest in that love. I want him to rest in that love. And so I repeat myself. I repeat myself because I want him to believe that like he believes nothing else in the whole world. I want him to believe that. A lot of commentators have studied these verses trying to pull out exactly what John means or what John's trying to do. Who are the fathers? Who are the little children? Who are the young men? Why did he say one thing to this group and a slightly different thing to this other group? And I don't think that this is the kind of thing you can outline in bullet point. Okay, I think what's happening here is that you have John as someone who desperately loves this church, and he as a father is caring for his children in the faith, and he's wanting to remind them of what is most true about them and most true about Jesus and most true about the world. He wants them to rest in the love of God. He tells us that we've got to love, that if we're not loving like Jesus, we're not walking in the light. And there's a real danger in that. We need to check the health of our souls. But John doesn't want us to go to bed at night with fear in our hearts, uncertain of our position in Christ, doubting if God really accepts us. John says, little children, don't you know, don't you remember, don't you ever forget that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake, not based on what you've done, right? Remember, you're a sinner, but Christ forgave you because of that deep, deep love of Jesus we've been talking about. That love that Jesus has for you is not, first of all, just an example that you're supposed to follow. If that's all Jesus' love was an example we should follow, it would crush us because we will never live up to the example of his love. The first thing that Jesus' love is our salvation. He loved us. And because of that, we can know that we are forgiven because he loved me, he died for me, and he saved me. And so I can know and rest in the fact that I have been forgiven for his name's sake. And then he says, fathers, older folks in the church, spiritual mothers and fathers, maybe more mature believers, he says, you know him who is from the beginning. In other words, no matter how old you get, no matter how wise you get, no matter how spiritually mature you get, your hope is not found in how long you've been going to church, how long you've been studying your Bible, or how deep your maturity gets. Your hope is that you know him. You know him. Never forget that you know him, that he knows you, fathers and mothers of this church. Who are you really? You are people that are known by God. Never move away from that identity, fathers and mothers in this church. And then John says to young men, or maybe people who are a few steps into their spiritual walk, men and women who have accepted Christ, but they've begun to encounter some opposition. The newness has begun to wear off. They've begun to struggle with sin. They've begun to realize just how difficult it really is to love like we're supposed to love. Maybe they're struggling with feeling insufficient or defeated. And John says, don't you know that in Christ we are victorious? Don't you forget where your victory lies. He says, you, young men, young women, you've overcome the evil one. You're an overcomer in Jesus Christ, even on your worst day, even when you blow it completely. If you are in Christ, then you are victorious. You have a purpose. You have a mission. You count in the kingdom of God, young men and young women. Not because of who you are or what you've done. You set aside those doubts. It's not about you. Our victory is in him. And then he repeats himself. Little children, you know the Father. Fathers and mothers in the church, you know him. You've tasted the love of Jesus. Young men and young women, don't you forget that God wants to use you as victorious agents of his kingdom mission. You're a part of this big story that God is telling, young men and young women. John is repeating himself like a father because he wants to bring them not just new information. He wants them to be grounded in the reality of who Jesus is and who they are. He wants them to have deep assurance by giving them an identity that they've received from Jesus Christ. See, our identity in God's love is received, not achieved. John is taking them back to what's true. He says, you should examine your love. Examine if there's evidence that you're walking in the light, but maybe that gets you down. Maybe that actually discourages you a little bit. Listen, our hope, our ultimate hope, is not in how loving we are. Our love will never achieve salvation for us. The good news of the gospel is that our identity in Christ is not something we achieve for ourselves by how much we love. It's a gift from God that we receive from his grace, and now we go out and we love because of who we are now in him. It's Christ's love that saves us, not our love. And then when we're grounded in that, we can go and love the world and love our enemies. Some of you, you don't love like you should, but what you need most is not just to do better and try harder. It's to allow Jesus' love to heal your soul. Be grounded in it. You remember that movie, Good Will Hunting, older movie? It's rated R, so if you're nodding your head right now, I assume you all saw it before you were Christians. But there's this powerful moment in that movie where Will, who's played by Matt Damon, he's this brilliant guy, but he's broken by his past. He was abandoned and abused by his parents, and as a result, he shuts down any relationship that begins to get too close. He just doesn't want to be hurt, and so he hurts them first, right? And so he's seeing his psychiatrist, played by Robin Williams, and there's this moment where they're trying to talk about Will's past, about the fact that he's abused and abandoned by his parents, and Robin Williams looks him in the eyes and says, you know, Will, it's not your fault. And Will goes, yeah, no, I know. And he's like, no, look at me, son. And he puts his hand on his shoulder and says, look at me. It's not your fault. And at that moment, Will gets a little uncomfortable. He's like, yeah, no, I know. Like, what are you doing? And he says again, no, it's not your fault, Will. And he grabs him by both shoulders. And he says, it's not your fault. He's like, what are you doing, man? Like, and he says again, and he brings him in for a hug. He says, it's not your fault. At that moment, Will just, he just breaks, right? And the floodgates open up, and he just starts to, because in his head, you know what? He knew, technically, yeah, I was a little kid. Of course I didn't deserve to be abused and abandoned by my parents. I know that that's not my fault, but it had gotten into his heart. It was shaping his identity. The core of his identity was shame, right? And so what he needed was not just three bullet points. No, he needed a new identity. He needed it to get into his heart. And this is what needs to happen for us. This is what John is trying to do. He's trying to drive this truth into our hearts. This is where assurance comes from. Assurance comes from an identity that is the bedrock is who we are in Jesus Christ, his love for us. And out of that identity, we can finally love like we're supposed to. We can be God's people, loving others. Now, for the next few moments, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to put love in action. I want you right now to think of who you need to extend a loving word to, a word of love, a word of encouragement, who you want to speak some truth over, who you feel called to show love to. I love how in this passage, John doesn't just tell us how to love. He then steps in as a father, and he shows us how to love by encouraging us in the love of Jesus. And this is what we're supposed to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are meant to build one another up in the love of Jesus. We need this. And so we're going to take a few minutes to write some words of love and encouragement to someone else. We're not just going to learn this morning. We're actually going to put it in action. I'm literally going to have some volunteers pass out some stationery to all of us right now. We're going to take 5 minutes to write a note of love and encouragement to someone. Not just to check that off our list, I did my loving action for the week. This is hopefully to invigorate us into further acts of love. Once you've done like one loving thing today, hopefully it's just a snowball effect, right? And so we're going to be quiet for just a few minutes. So just be thinking about who God would be calling you to show love to. I love that John says, if you walk in the light, you'll show love to your brothers. He's talking about the relationships inside the church. It could be that maybe there's someone in this church. I think that that's what we should do as a church, is encourage one another. So maybe think of someone within the church that you could just bless with a word of encouragement, with a Bible verse, reminding them of who they are, of who God has called them to be, of how they're gifted. Say, this is what I see in you. Sometimes we just need to hear that from someone else. This is what I see in you, and God sees it as in you, right? So think of someone in the church. Maybe it's someone outside of the church, maybe a friend or a family member that you're thinking of, and that's okay too. If it's someone here or at church next Sunday, you can just hand them the envelope, but we also have stamps available in the coffee area on the table if you need to grab a stamp, if you want to mail this note to someone. But let me just say this as well. John also says that if you hate your brother, you walk in darkness. And maybe what the Holy Spirit is actually going to do this morning and bring to mind is someone, not that you just need to reach out to and encourage, someone that you need to repent to. Someone that you failed to love them, you failed to reconcile, and what you need to actually do is write a note. You need to step out in faith and be the person who extends reconciliation and gospel love and gospel forgiveness. And maybe that's how you need to model the gospel this morning. Jesus said that if you are trying to worship at the altar and you actually have something against your brother, you need to walk away from your time of worship right then and there and go seek reconciliation. Because God would rather have you living out the gospel rather than being a hypocrite in worship. And so maybe that's what some of you need to do. Step towards someone to restore. So for some of us, this is just an opportunity to model the love of Jesus, to love our brothers and sisters. For some of us, this is a moment of repentance and offering, asking for forgiveness, offering forgiveness. And so I'm going to give us the next 5 minutes just to write. Again, stamps will be available in there. And then I'm going to come up and I'm going to lead us into communion. But let me just say a prayer for what's happening right now. Lord Jesus, would you, by your Spirit, just bring to mind exactly who you, through your body, want to encourage and build up? Lord Jesus, if there is bitterness, if there is hate in our hearts, would you help us to know who we need to reach out to and extend forgiveness or ask for forgiveness? And Lord, I pray that the fruit of this little moment, this 5 minutes of time of believers just simply putting love into action, may the fruit just be enormous in our lives and in the lives of those to whom we're extending love to. In Jesus' name, amen.